Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard April 30th, 2017, we continue our study of the book of Philippians with the 13th part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, Our Ascended Lord, the power and promise of the name of Jesus.
Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. The Spirit says to us through our brother Paul, with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would make the book live. Help us to understand the word of Christ right now. Father, I pray that you would help me in this time as I speak, that I would be able to speak with clarity the words of life. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The aftermath of Easter, like the aftermath of Christmas, always presents the church with unique problems. Life settles back into its routine. The rough and tumble of day-to-day existence begins to take its toll on the strongest minds and hearts. And the real question that always surfaces after major events in the life of the church is asked, what changed? What did the execution of Jesus on the cross accomplish visibly that can be seen in the world today? Will life be drastically different this afternoon as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Apart from statues and beautiful cathedrals scattered the world over, what impact has the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead made on the day-to-day existence of the world that seems to be more out of control with each passing moment? Friends, just like you, none of these Christians in the city of Philippi had ever seen Jesus as Paul did when he had encountered the risen Christ on his way to Damascus. No one in the congregation at Philippi had walked with Jesus like the disciples did for 3 years while he was on earth. And the amount of turmoil and suffering introduced into their life, precisely because they believed in Jesus, was at least to some degree confusing and disorienting. As we study Philippians, we must remember that the author of this letter is writing from a prison cell, claiming that this Jesus is alive and well. According to Paul, Jesus is actively involved in the affairs of earth and is actually subverting the powers of darkness by the simple methods of preaching and teaching from an ancient book containing the words of Jesus and the prophets of old. Surely there has to be more to Christianity than this. Is this really what victory for God's people looks like? If Jesus has won the day for his church, why is the church suffering in the world? Why are we under attack for our belief in Jesus? Why isn't the entire world attentive to the words of Jesus and his promises when he has been raised from the dead and has ascended to the throne of God in heaven? To be sure, something happened at Pentecost when the Spirit descended in power and thousands of people were converted and brought into the church. But now? Now, has the power waned? Is this movement losing steam? Is it left to be forgotten, like other ancient relics of old? In Tolkien's The Hobbit, Gollum speaks to Bilbo about time with this riddle. This thing all things devour, birds, beasts, trees, flowers, gnaws iron, bites steel, grinds hard stone to meal, slays king, ruins town, and beats high mountain down. The answer? Time. Friends, 2,000 years after the first Easter morning, we're forced to ask, has time itself become the church's greatest enemy as the return of Jesus to earth has obviously been delayed in ways not altogether expected by the first churches and first Christians? Could these words from the Old Testament and the New Testament be fables simply made up to comfort people that would simply wash away with time? Friends, if we're honest, the passing of time, especially during times of suffering, possesses the power to weaken our resolve and trust in the truth of Jesus' resurrection. If we are not constantly reminding ourselves of the truths about Jesus and his death-defying resurrection from the grave, the joys of Easter morning can buckle under the routine of a dark Monday. Yet, when we read the book of Philippians, we find that the day-to-day existence of Paul at Philippi in the Philippian Christians is marked by joy in the midst of tremendous sorrow and grief. Attacks are coming from the outside into the church. There is conflict that is present within the church. And the longer the situation remained the same, the easier it was for the doctrinal foundations that would anchor them to be forgotten. The foundations that should anchor them no matter the circumstance. Friends, when we read the book of Philippians, we see that the Apostle Paul made certain that hope was not fixed on the changing scenes of life. He constantly reminded them of who it was that they believed and what he did for them so that they might experience joy in this life. Paul is repeatedly reminding the Philippians and us of the absolute centrality of Christ in everything, both present and future, to anchor us when the waves of life come crashing in. We must anchor ourselves constantly to the words of the Bible, or we are going to be led astray. Life, with its constant assaults against what the Bible says is true, will overpower even the strongest among us over time, unless we understand exactly what happened for us on the cross, for God's people in His church. The cross is to anchor our minds and to remind us that our sin was so heinous that Jesus, the Son of God, must intercede and stand in our place for a death that we surely deserve. Jesus lived a sinless life, and Jesus restored the ability of man to bear the sins for others, not his own sins, because he never sinned. Only a sinless human being could fulfill the requirement of God's law when Adam did not. Friends, it's only when we understand that Jesus was given for me, that Jesus was given for us, that we are truly discerning the meaning of Christ's accomplishment on Easter morning. When Jesus died on the cross, he purchased for God men and women by his act of obedience to God the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. Men and women who had died before he came to planet Earth, and men and women who would be born after Jesus died on the cross. And Paul, when he's writing this letter to the Philippians, rather than giving them some sort of pep talk when writing to them, chose to open before them the glories of the person of Jesus Christ when they are suffering. Paul doesn't come alongside them at the end of a bad day and say, "Everything's going to be all right. You're never going to suffer again. All of your problems will be washed away by simple belief in Jesus." Paul, in the midst of great pain in their life, speaks to them about the person of Christ and the work of Christ and the future coming of Christ, because those are the only realities that will anchor them in this life when everything is moving under their feet and seems to be like quicksand drawing them down. In the mystery of God, we see the eternal Father and the eternal Spirit and the eternal Son working in unison, yet with distinction, as Jesus comes to earth at precisely the right moment to accomplish salvation through his life and work. In the text before us today, Paul is showing us the importance of the reality of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus as we move from the agonies of the cross in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. For Paul, the resurrection and the ascension cannot be separated. They must stake their hopes in them because these facts took place, and it is these facts that will give them a certainty when they experience things in life that shout to them that this gospel is not true. As we turn our attention to Philippians 2, 9 through 11, three questions guide our study today. How, why, and what? How, why, and what? Notice first, how did this happen? Look at verse 9. How did this happen? God exalted Jesus. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. You read here that after Jesus died, God the Father highly exalted Jesus the Son. Now, this idea of exaltation carries with it a certain ceremony that we may observe on earth. It can be likened to something like the installation of a professor into an academic chair, or the installation of a president into office. On both of these occasions, there is a legal requirement of a public declaration and placing them into a position as a result of accomplishment. Before the eyes of chosen witnesses, the Father gave visible demonstration of his estimation of Jesus at the ascension. As we often express value judgments, good and bad, by the words up and down, so we see here God expressing a value judgment. People go up in our estimation when they are chosen for a high position, and people go down in our estimation when they are caught in scandal. God expresses a value judgment about his Son when he exalted him. Nothing will do except that the Son be exalted to the highest of all. Because in the Father's eyes, the Son is the highest of all. The historical and physical event of the ascension is a moral and spiritual comment on Jesus, on his person, and on his work. Friends, we cannot think of the exaltation of Jesus, where Jesus goes into heaven, as something like a well-timed exit from planet Earth. In Luke chapter 24, verse 50, we see Jesus, he's leading his people out to Bethany where he lifts up his hands, he blesses his people as he's taken into a cloud that receives him. Luke 24, verse 50. Then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. The cloud prohibited the inhabitants of earth from seeing what was taking place in the next world, where Jesus was taking his seat as the triumphant Lord over death. But the angels that appeared from heaven informing those present and through them to all of us that this same Jesus will come again in the same way they saw him leave. This is why Luke would say just a few chapters later in the Bible, Acts chapter 1, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This testimony is a promise that Jesus, as he has ascended, he will most certainly return to the earth to make all things new and right all things wrong that have been lost as a result of the fall, because God has exalted him. Why did God exalt Jesus? Look at verse 8. "And being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Humiliation precedes exaltation. Humiliation precedes exaltation both for Christ and for his people. Friends, if you read the Bible very closely at all, you will see that this is a principle with God. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, I am wondering this morning if you are struggling with pride. Are you proud? Are you always right and everyone else is always wrong? Do you know what is best for your life more than God knows what is best for your life? Friends, if you are always right and others are always wrong, you have a spiritual problem. You are not confident. You are proud and arrogant. And the Scripture tells us in James chapter 4, verse 6, and 1 Peter 5, 5, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God stands in active opposition to people who are proud. And what we see Paul speaking of when he speaks of Jesus' exaltation is that Jesus was not proud. Jesus was humble. Jesus did not grasp for glory. He humbled himself. Jesus did not assert his rightness in every situation. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus did not go about on planet Earth reminding everyone that he actually knew more than they did in every situation. Jesus humbled himself from the brightness of his glory to death on a cross to the place of curse. Jesus humbled himself. And the ascension of Jesus is a response to the person of Jesus, the one who humbled himself. We cannot imagine the joy that is brought to the heavenly hosts as a result of the obedience of Jesus when he entered into heaven after his days of humiliation. Heaven and earth stood in need of reconciliation, and Jesus entered into heaven again, the humiliated and humbled one, as the one who conquered death and reconciled God to man. No longer is Jesus the subject of mockery or the hatred of sinners. Jesus stands vindicated and sits on the throne of the one true and living God as the only one who can sit there because of his work on earth, because he humbled himself. How did this happen? Because Jesus humbled himself and God exalted him. Notice, second, why did this happen? So that Jesus will never be forgotten. Look in chapter 2, verse 9. "And bestowed on him the name that is above every name, Tolkien's character Gollum was correct in his assessment of time on this planet. The passing of time washes away the memory of even the most famous of the sons and daughters, God's sons and daughters on planet Earth. Today, if you were to go to Boston, Massachusetts, to Boston Common Cemetery, you would find a small cemetery where the graves of many famous people are passed by each day as if they never lived. And some people will go through the cemetery and they'll recognize the names of people like Paul Revere and John Hancock. Archaeologists tell us that there are as many as 5,000 people buried one on top of the other with no gravestone and no reminder that they ever lived. They are forgotten. Their lives are washed away as the waves of time keep moving forward. Just yesterday, I was at Marsh Creek with some friends, and while I was there, I learned that Millsford, PA, sits under Marsh Creek. 40 years ago, people were marrying and giving in marriage, welcoming children into the world, loving one another, arguing with one another, and now it is gone. When we look at the names of the people on the windows of this church, people who lived less than 100 years ago, who were faithful members of the first church here, the Westminster Presbyterian Church, who faithfully gave to this church so that it might continue as a place of worship even now, find ourselves unable to identify who they are, what they did, or where they are buried. There is no memory of them. Friends, it will be the same with us. 50 years from now, many of us in this room today will find that it'll be as if we were never born. Our names will be forgotten, and the only thing that might be left of us is a tombstone bearing our name where it's been etched in concrete that we inhabited planet Earth. Not so with Jesus. This aspect of being given a name carries with it the power of God that ensures that who he was and is, as well as what he did and does, will never be forgotten. God, the Holy Spirit, takes the words of Scripture and in his power causes the person and work of Jesus to be known from age to age. There is a present power that will continue to the end of time to make certain that the name of Jesus will be remembered and honored. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Here, this name is to be understood as the Lord, as Yahweh, as the prophetic fulfillment of Isaiah 45:23. This afternoon, one of the best things you can do with your time is to go home and get a Bible and read Isaiah 45 and then read Philippians chapter 2. And in Isaiah 45, you will see that the Hebrew name for Yahweh is rendered Lord as the sovereign and only God before whom all men and women will give account. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that Jesus enjoys this standing as Lord. Jesus is not a Lord, but the Lord. Jesus is not merely an exalted man. He is the exalted God-man who sits enthroned at the majesty on high. His title as Lord is one of absolute authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This is why Paul invokes Isaiah 45, because the name of Jesus can be used synonymously with the divine name Yahweh. Christians can glorify the name of Jesus. Christians can sing praise to the name of Jesus. Sinners are saved by his name, Jesus, because it represents his person and his work. This is exactly why Luke tells us in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." In the book of Hebrews, the author would say to us in chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and is the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become much superior to angels, as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What does it mean to know Christ? It is to know His name. Perhaps this is why Isaiah would tell us that His name shall be called Wonderful. The enthronement of Jesus and the power of His name is a reality that has already occurred and stands complete in heaven. Were we able to fully understand the activity of heaven at this moment, what we would see is the adoration of a man, the man who is God, the man Christ Jesus, who is now seated in power in what is described to us in the Bible as the throne where He is ruling in this very moment all the affairs of mankind and bringing into the church all of His people from every race on this planet. And what this does not mean is that heaven is a never-ending extended worship service. Many of us treasure earth more than heaven because what we envision is a never-ending choir practice that goes on and on and on and on and on, even after we have been there for 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun. That is not what Jesus came to bring to His people. As we saw in the glorified body of Jesus after He was raised from the dead, Jesus is recognizable by the people as the resurrected one who has accomplished something for His people. The abode of God, heaven, is where Jesus sits in power with a name that carries with it authority. Not some cloud-infested place where souls are floating around with transparent clothes that resemble pajamas. The presence of God in heaven is a place where there is constant attention to the realities of eternal life in Jesus. By the work of Jesus, there is a reality that has been created for fellowship, for intimacy, for relationship that was not possible prior to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus into heaven, where He now waits to return again. Friends, you must understand that these are fixed realities, not ethereal things to comfort people in a weary world. If you're not a Christian and you're here today, we want you to know that what you see described in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2 are facts that have already happened. Jesus has been raised. Jesus has ascended to the Father in heaven. Jesus has been seated in power on a glorious throne. Jesus will come again. The remembrance of His name will continue on throughout all time, by the power of the Spirit, as ongoing evidence that the power of God is real in Jesus Christ. And you can be saved right now by placing your faith in these facts. The impact of these facts is granted to us by faith. It is a divine gift. Brothers and sisters, I'm not unaware that there are many questions that some of you have in this room. And as a pastor, I have to have a category for mystery. There are things when I come to the Bible that I do not understand. But if we believe that the Bible speaks about real things, we have to understand that this book is speaking to us about truths that are real. These are facts that are certain and sure, more certain and more sure than the car that you got in to drive to worship this morning. These facts communicate to us realities of eternal life, and the impact of these facts is granted to us by divine revelation in Holy Scripture, without the written word of God, we would be in absolute darkness as to the spiritual realities around us. Left to ourselves and to our own minds, the impact of our own thoughts would create in us our own consciousness, a reality where we stand alone at the center of attention. That's how many of us live our lives. We are all the movie star of the greatest hit in our lives. The Bible tells us that we are not at the center of the play. And it reorients our life around the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do not think that this has not been the respectable intellectual journey of many people who regard the Bible as nothing more than an ancient relic of no importance. Yet for those of us in this room who have been brought into the kingdom of God by the power of the Spirit, these truths strengthen the heart. And they provide the daily power. Sometimes for many of you, it's not just daily power. It's moment by moment, minute by minute, hour by hour power that is needed to sustain you through the darkest moments of your life. So that you can understand that there is more in your life than meets the eye. That there is more to life than what this world presents to us. That there is more to life than what we see. The scripture tells us that each day is not simply a 24-hour period of mindless repetition and the monotony of boredom. If we are to fully understand the force of these words this morning, we will see the accomplishment of Jesus in ways that will help us ground ourselves in this period between what God has already accomplished in Christ and what He will still do in the future when Christ returns. The time in which we live now is marked out by the divine design of God. As the Lord builds His church, He is always moving. He is always advancing. The global footprint of the Lord's church is growing, and God is bringing people safely into His church by the Spirit until the last day. Why? So that Jesus will never be forgotten. How did this happen? God exalted Jesus. Why did this happen? So that Jesus would never be forgotten. Notice third, what does this mean? The last day will come. Look in verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We tend to comfort ourselves in our modern sophistication by telling ourselves that history is cyclical. In other words, one of the things that we always say is what goes around comes around, in ways that really underscore the reality of post-Enlightenment intellectuals, that in the end, there is no end. Friends, Jesus did not teach that. You can frequently find Jesus referring to the end. You can find Jesus speaking of the last day, or the last things, or the end of all things, when He will raise His people up, historically and physically. John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. What does Jesus mean? Jesus means exactly what he says. There will come one last time. There will be one last day when the sun rises. And on that day, Jesus will return to the earth in power and in glory. In the same manner as those who went out to the mountain near Bethany saw him leave. And on that day, history as we know it will come to an end. the lives of everyone will stop. And the Bible speaks of the sound of a trumpet, a sound that has never been heard yet on planet Earth, but when those who are alive hear it, and those who are in their graves hear it, they will know. They will know that there's something divine about it. They will know that someone is coming who will not allow things to continue as they are. And he has come to judge the earth. Paul points the Philippians to the certainty of that day. Friends, all of life is preparation for that day. The reason God is giving you life now, if you're a Christian, is to prepare you for that day. Everything will be made plain. The reason that you are alive today, if you're not a Christian, is God has given you the privilege to hear the gospel one more time so that you might respond by faith in preparation for that day. Paul points to the certainty of that day. But what will happen on that day when Jesus comes to halt history by a name? His name. Notice what Paul does. At the name of Jesus, history stops. At the name of Jesus, everything is brought to resolution. Paul links the doctrine of the resurrection and the doctrine of the ascension to a promise that God will, in the end, have no rivals. Friends, look at me. God has no rivals. God is not scared of the things that are happening on planet Earth. God will build his church. Jesus is not afraid of people who oppose him. The church cannot be extinguished. It is impossible. Gravity will stop working before the church diminishes. These are certain realities. Paul links the doctrine of the resurrection with the doctrine of the ascension as a certainty so that the people might know that God has no rivals. And all those who persecute his church now will do so no longer. Paul speaks of two parts of the human body that will be active on the final day. Every man and every woman and every child who has ever lived and who will be living on earth at the time of that return, will have, one, their knees bowed in worship, and two, their tongues confessing in worship to God. Philippians 2, 10 through 11 is almost a direct quote of Isaiah 45, 23. The prophet says, "By myself I have sworn," by myself, God is speaking, "I have sworn, from my mouth, and has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall swear allegiance." Here the Apostle Paul is lifting this great truth from the prophet Isaiah and bringing it forward in direct application to the work of Jesus. The world's millions do not know now that Jesus is king, but they will. They will know when the king comes. Friends, this is exactly why we do gospel mission. If you are a Christian and there are unbelievers in your life and you are not actively looking for ways to share the gospel with them, you are in sin. You need to be pleading with them, come to Christ. The day is coming. And if you are not a Christian and refuse to bow your knee and worship to Christ, you are in sin. The day will come. You will know that Jesus is King. At the name of Jesus, the name that brings with it power and glory, and this one person who is called Christ, at that name, knees will bow in submission, and they will bow to honor him. The vision of Christ at the consummation will certainly cause us to fall down and worship. You will worship like you've never worshiped. Friends, this is a difficult text for us to hear, especially for Americans like us who pride ourselves in our freedom. We are free. We love to proclaim our freedom as citizens of a country that cherishes liberty and freedom. No one's going to tell us what to do. No one's going to tell me what to do. I'm not going to be forced to do anything I don't want to do. I have literally heard people say that. I don't want to do the things that I don't want to do. Well, me either. These words, every knee will bow, speak to the submission and worship of every heart. There will be no exceptions. Every knee will bow. But this does not mean that all will be right with God. Not everyone will be forgiven of their sin. Not everyone will be resting in the promise of Jesus to rescue all those who by faith have trusted in Christ. That is not what this means. Friends, universalism is not true. Some people will go to hell. There is one religion, Christianity. There are other make-believe gods who have adherents. They are not gods. The people who belong to those faiths will die a Christless eternity. All will submit. All will confess, but not all will be saved. A confession made for the first time at the visible manifestation of Jesus Christ will not be a saving confession. The words themselves have a universal application. Every man and every woman in every place, whether in heaven, where all the angels who make up what the scripture calls the heavenly hosts of God, the entire cadre of angelic beings like Michael and Gabriel, on earth, where all abiding on this planet at the time of the last day will be included in the triumph of Jesus and his allegiance to Jesus alone, or under the earth, where all demonic and satanic powers will be forced to lay down their weapons and confess as they concede a war. They will not fight another day. The bowing of the knee indicates submission to a king. And the particular reference to everyone everywhere is both a warning and a comfort to Christians and non-Christians alike. Friends, if you think that this does not apply to your life, you do not understand the Bible. We invite you, come speak with me after the service. I'd love to talk to you, share with you more of the scripture. Men like Terry Krause, who's sitting out through the tunnel right now looking over our service, he would love to speak with you and share with you more of how to understand these truths. They are more relevant to your life than the clothes you wear. One day there will be no more doubt as to the rightful identity and rule of Jesus. Those by faith who believe in him and who have suffered at the hands of tyrants and have lost their lives as victims, like at a sporting event, will see their persecutors bow to Jesus. In the end, this is a word of wrath against sin and all those opposed to Jesus. Now, how insensitive of Paul. I mean, he's writing a letter to his friends. But without regard for the feelings or sensitivities of anyone who would read these words, Paul declares, on the last day, there will be victory for Jesus, and all unbelievers will give to him what is rightly his, submission as Lord. No exceptions. Friends, if you want to grow in your submission to God, one of the best things that you can do is grow in your awareness of submission to proper authorities in your life. God has called Christians to submit to the church. God has called parents to submit to children. He's called employees to submit to their employers. He's called citizens to submit to proper governmental authorities. These things are not just done by way of example. These things are done to teach us obedience to God. Paul doesn't just speak of the knee, though. He speaks of the tongue. What will be said on that day? They will confess, notice what he says, Jesus Christ is Lord. The words Jesus Christ is Lord comprise the confession of all true believers at this moment. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Philippians 2:9, Paul tells us that on the last day, that same confession will be given by all who do not believe by faith. When the end comes, that confession will not be the result of conversion. It will be the result of compulsion. And every eye will finally understand what has been preached by the church for centuries. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ has ascended. And Christ Jesus will come again. As we wrap up our study today, we have one more question. How do you respond to this promise of the end? For Christians in the room, this is a statement of comfort for you. This world is not all there is, and your present sufferings are being used by God, even when you cannot see it, to bring about glory for His name in ways that will, in the end, bless you, and help you to realize that Jesus Christ loves you and has done everything for you. Friends, you do not need to fear the future if you are a Christian. Jesus Christ will protect you and use you and include you in His kingdom when all things are made new. It's important for us to grasp that. He will bless you and protect you and use you and include you. It is not lost to me that some of you in this room do not feel included. There have been times in your life when you have not felt included. Jesus Christ loves you. And you have been included, made one with the people of God. You will miss out on nothing. The call for the church is to persevere and realize in the end that Jesus is Lord. Friends, if you're a Christian, you will reign with Him. You can rest without fear tonight because there is nothing between you and God. Jesus has brought you what you most desperately needed and what you could not gain for yourself. All that was required has been attained by the humble man or woman who bows their knee to Jesus and confesses His Lordship. But for those of you who are unbelievers and who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus and confess with your mouth that He is Lord, there is coming a day when all that you have worked for will be destroyed and will become ash. What you worship today and are laboring for with your time and treasures to obtain is chasing after a wind. It is here for a moment and is gone. You will be left with nothing at the judgment of God, facing His wrath without an advocate and a friend in Christ Himself. In the end, because we believe the Bible speaks of true things, you will die apart from Christ in a place reserved for those who will not regard the beauty or mercy or majesty or love or holiness of God as treasures. Friends, the presence of Jesus shall be the reason why heaven is just that. Hell is hell because its occupants are always in the presence of God as judge, but never as mediator. Hear the words of promise and the words of peril and the words of Paul. Repent and be saved.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about the Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.